chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Reading from verse 15 to verse 25. Galatians chapter 3, starting from verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of man. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We sing another hymn before coming to this morning's message. We turn to hymn number 82. We come to Galatians chapter 3, covering verse 15 to verse 25. This morning we want to consider the true purpose of the law. Let us be reminded up to where we have arrived. The Apostle Paul had countered the wrong teachings of the false teachers, whom we have called the Judaizers. These were Jewish people who claimed themselves to be converted, and they claimed to come from the church in Jerusalem, and implying that they had the authority of the apostles who were based there. They came to Antioch, and then they were challenged by Paul, who had gone to Jerusalem to sort out the matter. These Judaizers were not satisfied. They continued to create havoc by spreading their wrong teaching elsewhere, and they were now troubling the churches in Galatia. So Paul found it necessary to write to these Galatian Christians concerning the need to be clear of the gospel that they have received from him. And Paul, knowing that he had been attacked with regard to his apostleship and his message, he had to defend these two things. He had to show that the message he preached was truly the gospel from Jesus Christ, and that he was a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He used strong words to condemn those who were preaching a false gospel. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You see now the importance of being clear of the gospel and of preserving it and propagating it. We see the importance of defending it from those who attempt to pervert it. The gospel may be regarded as the core of the Christian faith. If the core of the Christian faith is attacked and you do nothing about it, soon the Christian faith will be no more what it is. And you know that those who receive a false gospel will have their faith affected. If they are converted at all, their faith will be severely distorted. And if they receive a false gospel, how can they be saved? So you must be very careful that we value the gospel. So Paul had been at pains to show that the gospel teaches basically the message of justification by faith. What does it mean by the word justification? It comes from the word to justify, which is a legal word. In a law court, a court of law, the judge will weigh up the evidences against the person that is being accused. And after weighing up the evidences, he discovers that the accused is not guilty. So when he pronounces the accused as not guilty, but to be regarded as righteous instead, then he is justifying the person. So for God to declare us not guilty and to regard us as righteous, we must come to faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to this world to die on the cross to redeem his people. By his death on the cross, we are spared from the punishment that we deserve for our sins against God. So the gospel is Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross of Calvary for his people. And what was accomplished by his death on the cross? A person who repents and believes in Jesus Christ has his sins regarded as taken away by Christ when he died on the cross. And Christ's righteousness is regarded as his. So his sins are reckoned as or counted as crucified with Christ. And Christ's righteousness is reckoned or counted as his. And in that way, the person is justified by God. God declares him not guilty because Jesus Christ has been punished on his behalf. Then God treats the person as righteous because Christ's righteousness is counted as that person's. So justification then is by faith. Or to put it in another way, the way for us to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. There simply is no other way. But the Judaizers, those who were teaching a wrong gospel, they have been teaching that faith in Jesus Christ was not sufficient. You have to keep the Mosaic laws, such as being circumcised, and of course keeping to the food laws and various other laws. So what they were teaching was faith plus, faith in Christ plus the keeping the law of Moses. So basically, these Jewish believers, they claim themselves to be believers, to be Christians. But they were basically held back by their old beliefs that you must rely on your effort of keeping the law of Moses in order to be saved. So it is a matter of faith or works. There is this conflict in them. They cannot accept the fact that salvation is merely based on our faith in Jesus Christ. It is not dependent on our effort at keeping the law of God. So what the Judaizers have been teaching is actually something that is common to all human religions. The Jews focus on keeping the law of Moses. Other religions focus on keeping their various laws, their various do's and don'ts. What is the underlying factor that is common to them all? Do. You must do certain things, you must avoid doing certain things. Or put another way, it is your own effort. You must use your effort to save yourself. That is what it amounts to. Okay? But the gospel is grace. God freely gives salvation to those who are undeserving. And you come to receive this salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith does not add to the salvation, but it is a means by which you gain that salvation that is freely and complete in Jesus Christ. Yes, it is complete. You can't add anything to it. You cannot take away from it. You must receive it as it is in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has proceeded to argue, to show to the Jews that God had saved Abraham by giving him the promise of the coming Savior. Abraham believed in that promise. To believe in that promise means to believe, therefore, that there was this coming Savior. So how was Abraham saved? By faith in the coming Savior. By believing the promise of God. So it was not just merely believing that God has given this promise. But what was that promise? The promise was concerned with the coming Savior. So to say that Abraham believed in the promise of God was to say that Abraham was putting his faith in the coming Savior. So therefore, if Abraham was saved by believing in the promise of God, it means that he believed, he had faith in the coming Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if Abraham was saved that way, then you must see that you cannot be saved by keeping of the law. And Paul argued it out, that if you were to rely on the keeping of the law, you have to keep it perfectly, then you would not sin. If you keep the law perfectly, then you don't sin. And if you don't sin, then you are not guilty before God. And if you are not guilty before God, you need not be punished by God. But are you able to keep the law of God perfectly? None of us have been able to keep the law of God perfectly. Eh? And since you are not able to keep the law of God perfectly, you need to be condemned. You need to be cursed, like what the Old Testament teaches. So to be cursed means you are under the condemnation of God. You will die for your sin. You will cast into hell. You are not going to be saved. But Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from the curse of the law. For those of us who believe him, we do not have to rely on the keeping of the law to be saved. So this truth has been taught to us thus far. And let us remind ourselves that indeed this was what has been taught. So we look at chapter 3. In verse 8 we are told, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So all the nations were going to be blessed through Abraham. But the question was, how was this blessing going to come to all the nations? Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the same faith as Abraham. Because when Abraham received the promise of God, he was actually having faith in the coming Savior. The promise of God was that a Savior would come who would die for his people. Abraham believed in the promise of God, which means that he had faith in that coming Savior. So the gospel was preached to Abraham, and Abraham therefore was saved by faith in the coming Savior. Those of us who come to faith in Jesus Christ shares the same faith as Abraham. It is focused upon that Savior, Jesus Christ, who would die for his people. But the Jews insisted on keeping the law of God, relying on their own effort. And the apostle goes on to say in verse 10, quoting a passage from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So if you are going to be regarded as just, you must live by faith. Otherwise, you cannot. You see? And verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So you want to rely on law keeping, you have to totally rely on law keeping. But are you able to? You fail. Therefore, you need faith in Christ. See, otherwise you will not be saved. Yeah? So this much has been given to us, has been taught to us thus far. And then in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Then verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So I believe you are convinced that that is what the Apostle Paul has covered thus far, that that salvation was through faith in Christ in Abraham's case, and through faith in Christ for us today as well. There simply is no other way. The question that naturally arises at this stage is, then why was the law given then? Why? And then a related question is, if the law came later, surely it would have overridden or annulled or cancelled the previous way. that was given to Abraham. So now the Apostle Paul has to proceed to answer these questions. So in this passage which we are considering today, he wants to show to us that the law does not disannul, the law does not cancel away the one way of salvation, namely the way of faith in the Savior. So that is the main lesson we are going to draw out of today's passage. The law does not disannul the one way of salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So in verse 15 to verse 18, he is going to show to us that there is only this one way of salvation. By believing in the promise of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, there simply is no other way. It is by faith, not by works. He wants to show to us this. Then, in the next section, verse 19 to verse 25, he wants to show to us the relationship between the law and faith. So, if the law does not cancel out the way of salvation, then what is the purpose of the law? Okay. So, in that way, we have our doubts all clarified, we will then be more satisfied. Of course, there will be other questions that would arise, and the apostle is going to cover those. He is going to answer those. But for the moment, the immediate question that arises is this: what then is the purpose of the law? Why was the law given? And associated with that is the thought that if the law was given later, surely this later, newest thing that is given must have cancelled off the previous way of salvation. So Paul is going to answer that. Okay? So the main lesson then, as we have seen, is that the law does not cancel off the one way of salvation, which is by faith in Christ. So let us proceed to see how the Apostle Paul brings out this lesson to us. Look at the first section, verse 15 to verse 18. There is only one way of salvation. Starting from verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of man. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." Here the apostle is beginning to introduce the concept of the covenant. And the concept of the covenant is of such tremendous importance that it is amazing that many Christians don't pay much attention to it, and to their own loss. And the church is that much weaker by not understanding what is called covenant theology, and not understanding it correctly. And we say the two things: the need to understand covenant theology and the need to understand it correctly, because there are those who have claimed to understand covenant theology and propagate it. But along the way, we have to declare, we have to state very clearly, categorically, we disagree with some of the things that they say. We believe that the Bible teaches a clear covenant theology. And here, the apostle begins by introducing this concept of the covenant. Compare it with a human covenant. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. Sometimes more than two parties are involved. So it is between two or more parties. It's a formal agreement between two and more parties. In a human covenant, such as when you get married, or such as when you buy or sell properties. Okay. Once it is confirmed, once it is signed, and often stamped as well, yeah? So signed on, that means you, the two parties concerned, who is, let us say, one per party wants to sell the house, the other party wants to buy. So the lawyer will come and then talk the terms, and then the terms and conditions will be listed down, that the house, it will be sold as it is with all the fixtures, and perhaps the seller wants to say, but the movable things such as the fridge and the sofas we want to take away. Okay, you put it all down, but those fixtures you don't take away, and so on. And how much it is going to be sold for, so within what period of time, and what period of grace, and so on. Okay? So all these terms and conditions are agreed upon and put down in writing. Then the party is concerned, sign. The moment you sign, you're confirming, I am accepting these terms and conditions. Each party, therefore, has to fulfill his part. And of course, as mentioned earlier, today we have it stamped because we want it, as it were, affirmed by the authorities. We want the authority to intervene if any party were to break those terms and conditions. We want to be able to bring the person who breaks the conditions to court. So therefore, it is stamped and legalized. But the signing itself is already the confirmation between the two parties. It's binding between us. And once the covenant is signed, it is confirmed by signing. You are bound to keep the terms and conditions, and you cannot add to it anymore. So you cannot take away, you cannot add. You have to keep to the terms and conditions. Okay? Now, of course, there are times when by mutual agreement, you want to add some other terms or some other conditions, but that is like a new covenant, although it's related to the first one. But that covenant, once signed, it is regarded as valid, and you are bound to keep it. So here the apostle uses the human covenant to illustrate the point. In a human covenant, once signed, you don't change it anymore. Instead, you want to keep it, you don't break it until it is fulfilled. And in the case of Abraham, the same thing happened. See? God made this covenant with Abraham. And what was the covenant made with Abraham? It was the covenant that he would have many descendants, that he would have this land, and that he would have peace in that land. But this had a deeper fulfillment, as made clear by God, that the physical fulfillment was only a structure, as it were, to bring about the deeper spiritual fulfillment. And let us look at the time when God made this covenant with Abraham. He reaffirmed it on a number of occasions, starting from Genesis chapter 12. But let us look at that one occasion in Genesis chapter 15. Turn to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 15. So the covenant when first made had been referred to. Perhaps just to satisfy ourselves, we would glance quickly at chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 2, God says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, make you a great name, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land. Then now look at verse 15, chapter 15 rather. Look at chapter 15. God reaffirmed the covenant. And then God told Abraham that he was going to seal this covenant. And in verse 19 he says, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. When the sun was going down, the deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterward they will come out with great possession. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. And look at verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord is made a covenant with Abraham. Now, what is this ceremony all about? In those days, when two parties made a formal agreement, they brought the necessary animals, and then they split the animals in half. They slaughtered the animals, they cut the carcass in half and put on two sides. And the parties concerned would walk between these carcasses. And this was symbolically to declare how serious it was they were entering into this covenant, this agreement. They were, as it were, calling upon God, let this be done to me. Let this be done. What happens to this animal? They were slaughtered. They were split into half. Let this happen to me. That means let me die a violent death if I were to break this covenant, they were like symbolically calling upon God to do this to them. They were serious about keeping the terms of the covenant. That was the way they kept it in those days. But here, God does not go through. Instead, what symbolized the presence of God, he went in between. And note also that Abraham did not go in between. See, because in the covenant God made with Abraham, it was unilateral. Uni meaning one. It is not bilateral. In human agreements, we have two parties on equal terms. We discuss the terms and conditions. See, then both agree. Then it is signed. See, sealed. Okay? But with God, God is the party that has the right to set the terms and conditions. We, as it were, have lost our right to bargain with God. Since the days of Adam, we have lost that right. In fact, even in the case of Adam, see, Adam was a creature of God. God set the terms for him. Okay? And we fell in Adam. We are the ones in need. And God is mercifully entering into the covenant to save for himself a people. So what right have we to argue with God? What right have we to set the terms and conditions? We totally have no right. He is our creator, and we also have sinned. We were guilty in the sin of Adam against God. Okay? Therefore, it is a mercy, a great mercy. It is solely mercy that God had come to enter into a covenant with Abraham, and through him, the blessing of salvation is going to come to his descendants. Who are his descendants? We have already seen in the previous chapter that all those who have faith in Abraham, in Christ, share the same faith as Abraham. That the promise of salvation given to Abraham is going to come to all those who share the same faith as him, namely those who have faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? So clear so far. So in the covenant, one seal. Once confirmed, once sealed, you don't change. So the Apostle Paul is arguing here. Did not God give the covenant, made the covenant with Abraham? Yes, God did. Did not God confirm the covenant? Yes, he did. See, it follows therefore that that covenant cannot be cancelled. Even though the law comes later, whatever the law demands, it is a different thing. It cannot disannul what God has confirmed. God will keep a covenant that he has made with Abraham. And what was the content of that covenant? There are many things said, but it boils down to one, namely that the fulfillment will be in a seed of Abraham. See? And he argues that the word seed is in the singular. And although Paul is very conscious of the fact that a singular word can have a collective sense, see, as indicated later, the word seed can take on the plural sense involving many. But nevertheless, this particular word is chosen, seed, which is singular. Surely, God could have easily chosen other words and straight away choose the word seed and use the plural sense of it. Why didn't he say seeds, plural? Then you straight away know that he's referring to many. It's just like today, see? We can use the word fish, but the word fish can refer to many pieces of fish. And why you ask the question, why don't you say fishes? But that's the way people use words. They prefer to say fishes sometimes to refer to the many pieces of fishes, but sometimes the word used fishes is a reference to different categories of fish. But generally, people would use words like that to suit their purpose. So here, Paul is arguing, why didn't God straight away use the plural? Why didn't he use another word which would clearly refer to the plural, such as another word for descendants, your children, for example? Why did he choose this word, seed? Paul is pointing out that it was deliberate because it has primary reference to a particular descendant, one particular individual, namely Jesus Christ. And of course, those who have faith in this particular seed of Abraham would be regarded as the seeds of Abraham as well, as the children of Abraham. So if you were to look back at chapter 3, verse 9, it says, though then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So we see, therefore, that the word seed has primary reference to Jesus Christ, and then only secondarily to all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And the purpose of pointing out or focusing on the singular, namely seed, is to refer back to the promise of salvation first given in the book of Genesis. And if you were to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3, to verse 15, to the time when when Adam fell into sin. You note that in verse 15, when God condemned the serpent for his role in the fall of Adam and Eve, he gave the promise of salvation through a seed or a descendant of the woman. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now this is recognized long time by those who study the Bible, that it is the first gospel preached, the proto-evangel. Evangel means gospel, good news. The proto, just like prototype, this is the proto-evangel. The gospel had been preached from the beginning, even in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve fell, God in his mercy provided salvation for him and his wife and for those who are going to be descended from him who have been chosen by God. God has chosen certain of Adam and Eve's descendants to be his. They are going to be saved through one seed, a particular seed of the woman. So coming back to Galatians chapter 3, you see the argument of the Apostle Paul. This man, really, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he was equipped by God for this task. He's really a man with a massive mind. He's a great theologian, trained as a Pharisee, but he used his intelligence in the wrong way in the past. But now God transformed him, and all the gifts that God has given him is now being used to propound this truth, put forward this truth to us. See? And he's just the man cut out for this purpose. He shows to us by a simple but deep theological argument. The word seed must be seen, firstly, that it is singular. This has the primary significance as referring to the coming Savior. Yeah. So if then that is the case, the law that was given 430 years later cannot disannul that covenant that God made with Abraham, which was confirmed by God in Genesis 15, which will be fulfilled in that one seed, Jesus Christ. So the covenant made with Abraham had been confirmed in Genesis 15, and that covenant involves its fulfillment in one seed, one particular descendant, namely Jesus Christ. The law was given 430 years later, but the covenant had been enforced. And the coming of the law cannot in any way disannul the covenant. The covenant must continue until it is fulfilled by the coming of that particular seed, namely Jesus Christ. The law was given later, yes, but the covenant made with Abraham had not yet been fulfilled. The Savior was yet to come. So you have still to wait until the Savior comes before that covenant expires or continues on in a different form, as we shall see. But the main point to note is that the law given in the time of Moses cannot in any way cancel what was given to Abraham by promise. Okay? So the question might be raised, if you have been carefully thinking or observing everything. If you are observant, you say, what 430 years? See? If you were to work it out, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, then the Israelites in Egypt. The Israelites were in Egypt about 400 years. To be accurate, it is 430 years. How do we know that? We know that because it's clearly mentioned in the book of Exodus, and we are told that they were there for 430 years. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, it's stated clearly. And also from the events, you work it out, yes, they were 430 years in Egypt. But God made the covenant with Abraham earlier, about 200 years earlier. Then how can this portion of scripture be correct then? The promise was made with Abraham, which was 200 years earlier, before they entered into Egypt. Now you must understand this. The covenant was made with Abraham, but it was continued with Isaac, and it was continued with Jacob. And just before Jacob and his family entered into Egypt, the covenant was reaffirmed. And so starting from that point, when God reaffirmed the covenant with Jacob, when God said to Jacob that the covenant I made with Abraham and with Isaac is being made with you as well, that salvation is by believing in the promise of the coming Savior. See? From that point on to the point when they left Egypt, that is 430 years. So there is no contradiction here. Although the covenant was first given to Abraham 200 years before they went into Egypt, nevertheless, it was confirmed with Isaac, it was confirmed with Jacob. So that same promise was made with Jacob to the point when the Israelites came out of Egypt and entered the promised land, and the law was given to the nation through Moses. Okay? So this is just to clear a slight doubt that might arise in those who are observing carefully and counting the years and say, when first given to Abraham, it was about 600 odd years before. But actually what is referred to is the time they were in Egypt. Then they came out and they were given the law. Okay? So the law came later, but it cannot disannul the covenant made with Abraham. Now, since the covenant made with Abraham involves the promise of the coming Savior, you cannot therefore rely on the keeping of the law to be saved. You cannot. The law has not cancelled off the way of salvation. So since there is that one way of salvation, namely by believing in the promise, in other words, having faith in the coming Savior, okay, you cannot keep another way of salvation. Okay. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So you Jews, you claim to be descendants of Abraham, and you claim to be receiving the inheritance promised through Abraham. But note, the inheritance to Abraham was received by promise, but you are trying to keep the law in order to receive that inheritance. It cannot be. They're contradictory to one another. You either rely on the law, as you are doing, and fail to receive the promise, or you come to rely on the promise given to Abraham, namely it is by faith in Christ, then you receive the inheritance promised to Abraham. One excludes the other. And this, by the way, makes us realize that just looking at the physical conditions of the covenant would cause us to miss out on the actual terms and conditions of the covenant. You see, having many descendants was fulfilled in the temporal level and on the deeper spiritual level. See, entering the promised land was fulfilled in the temporal level and in the deeper spiritual level. And you must grasp this, otherwise you will miss the true significance of the covenant made with Abraham. So let me explain it a little bit more. The covenant involved the coming of one particular seed, the Savior. Anyone who have faith in the coming Savior, they will be the true heirs of Abraham. They will receive the promise, the blessing of salvation. Okay? But in order for this particular seed, namely Jesus Christ, to arrive, God gave them many descendants while in Egypt and brought them out. They multiplied in Egypt, otherwise they would have been crushed. But God wanted to preserve the nation of Israel. They truly multiplied there. Pharaoh tried to destroy them, but failed. And in their big numbers, they were taken out of Egypt to enter the promised land. So there is that physical fulfillment that was going to lead to a deeper spiritual fulfillment later. Then to enter the promised land where they were supposed to have peace. The promised land was only the temporal fulfillment that speaks of a deeper fulfillment, which is a reference to the kingdom of God. We enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. When the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, it was only symbolic of that deeper fulfillment. And because it was only symbolic, temporal, they did not get true peace when they entered the promised land. Yes, they can say, now we have a land of our own. They began to settle down, but the Canaanites were left there. Not all were destroyed, not all were driven out, and they became a pain in the neck of the Israelites, and they had trouble throughout. And foreign nations kept coming to attack them. The Philistines attacked them, and finally the Assyrians attacked them, the Babylonians attacked. Did they get true peace? They did not. So if you were to refer to Hebrews chapter 3 or chapter 4, then you will get an idea there. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Starting from chapter 3, verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to come short of it. So the rest given to Israelites when they entered Canaan was only symbolic of the spiritual rest we will have in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, now if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another rest. There is another rest that David spoke of, namely through faith in Christ. So the rest, the peace that they received through Joshua bringing them into the promised land, was only symbolic of the true peace which we are going to receive through faith in Christ. Then there were the physical aspects of the covenant fulfilled with the other son of Abraham, Ishmael. But Ishmael was never part of the covenant of promise. And that you must be clear. See? Now if you were to turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, then be clear about this matter. I hope once for all, so that you are never ever troubled by those who claim that the Abrahamic faith involves the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims. We say no, no, and no. It involves only the Christians. It is faith in Christ. The Jews are not going to be saved simply because they are Jews. The Muslims are not going to be saved because they claim descent from Abraham. No, there is only one way of salvation, because the covenant promise, the true, the real, the spiritual fulfillment is going to be in Christ through the line of Isaac. And we see therefore in this Genesis where God promised the coming of Isaac. And we are told there in verse 18 of Genesis 17, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, I will make him a great nation. But, verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So you must understand this. In our part of the world, Christians are often troubled by this. People like to be too big-hearted to embrace everyone. See, claiming all Malaysians, we are brothers to one another. And they speak from the Christian point of view. When you speak from the Christian point of view, that's from the, as a representative of the Christian faith, saying that they are our Muslim brothers, our Hindus and Buddhist brothers, we say, no, that is against the teaching of the Bible. That is not the case. We are not all the children of God. Only those who have faith in Christ are the children of God. But we know the intention of these people. Their intention is more politically colored than following the Bible. They intend to show we are tolerant people and we should tolerate other religions, other faiths, and we are fellow citizens of the country. Let us be kind to one another. Let us be accepting of one another. That is what they mean. And we have no problems with that. We are fellow citizens. We therefore will try to live harmoniously in this country. We will defend the constitution. We will be respectful to our king and so on. Everything we will do, you see. But don't say things that are contradictory to the Bible's teaching. Only those who come to faith in Christ are the children of God. And when you speak as a representative of the Christian faith, surely people look upon you as speaking on behalf of the Christian. See? And it portrays the impression that that is the teaching of the Bible, when in fact it is not. And worse still, we convey the impression that somehow all religions will lead us to God. But the clear teaching of the Bible is that there is only one way of salvation provided by God, namely through faith in Jesus Christ. And this one way of salvation is offered to all, preached to all, whatever your religious background, whether Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, you may come to know God, but only in this one way that God has provided, namely through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So the sacrifice then was of Isaac, not of Ishmael. Okay? They might claim Ishmael, but what is the teaching of the Bible? It's Isaac was going to be sacrificed by Abraham, but God provided a ram in his place. And what was the covenant about? The covenant was about the coming of the seed, namely Jesus Christ, who is descended from the Jews, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of Isaac. It wasn't ever through Ishmael at all. Okay? So their prophet Muhammad might claim that they descended from Ishmael, but that claim you can prove, and if it is true, it doesn't make any difference to us, because to us we know that the way of salvation is through the line of Isaac and through no other. Okay? So let us proceed. Once we are clear that the way of salvation is only through that one seed, namely Jesus Christ. But what then is the purpose of the law? Okay? That is the question raised in verse 19. The law was added in order to curb sins, because sins have that tendency of creating, of wreaking more and more havoc. See? And therefore, God, in His mercy, gave the law of Moses, to, as it were, limit the adverse effects of sins. Otherwise, we would be worse than what we are. So the law is given in order to prevent us from becoming worse. We are already bad. We are sinful creatures. We break the law of God. But God gave the law to the nation of Israel to prevent them from getting worse. It was not to replace the way of salvation. And the reason was, of course, God wanted to preserve the truth, namely that salvation is going to be from that one seed, Jesus Christ. So the law was given with that purpose, that the nation of Israel might get so bad to the extent that God is unable to fulfill his purpose. But God has chosen this way, by giving the law that the nation of Israel will be preserved, the Savior would come through that nation. And look at the law. The law was given through a mediator. And straight away, many of us who are trained in thinking biblically think of Jesus Christ as the mediator. But wait a moment. This, and in this place, it is not about Jesus Christ. It is about the law. The law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel with Moses as the mediator, a human mediator. He spoke on behalf of God to the nation of Israel. You know the incident in the book of Exodus when there was thunderings and God made his presence known on Mount Sinai and the people were so frightened and they came to Moses, please, you know, speak on our behalf to God. Otherwise we will die. Moses was acting as their mediator. And the Jews also believe, and the scripture does confirm, the angels were somehow involved, although the exact nature of their involvement is not told us. But Paul is not going to deny that. The angels were involved because they were the servants of God. And when God dealt with the nation of Israel, these angels were involved. But one thing to note is this. God used Moses as the mediator between these two parties. But always remember, God is one. In other words, this is not a purely human covenant. It is actually a covenant that originates from God. God is one. He is the one who sets the terms and conditions. So by raising the illustration of the human covenant, don't get so carried away and think that the covenant made with Abraham must be exactly parallel, equal with the human covenant. The human covenant is used only as an illustration to bring out the point that once confirmed, you cannot cancel it. That is all. But this is not a human covenant we are talking about. It is the covenant initiated by God. The terms and conditions are set by God. So although two parties are involved in the giving of the law with a human mediator, but in so far as the covenant was concerned, God initiated it, God came to Abraham, God set the terms, and Abraham had to receive it to obey. And God being good and being wise, his terms and conditions are all good and really to his glory. We know it is never wrong. It will be as he wished. And sure enough, when the Savior came, Jesus Christ came, God really fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Those who have faith in Christ, they come to be inheritors of the promised salvation given to Abraham. Then the next question that arises is given in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? The strong answer is no. The law is not against the promises of God. The law cannot save. If the law can save, then we will seek out all the laws and we will find that there's one law which somehow provides us righteousness. But you can't find such a law. You discover every law that you are confronted with, you have broken it. Just like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that he learned of covetousness in himself only through the law. He discovered that he had not kept the law of God, of Moses, perfectly after all. See? And the law, as revealed in Scripture, shows that we are all under bondage to sin. So that those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will be counted as righteousness, because righteousness comes from Christ alone. There simply is no other way. The law cannot provide you with the righteousness that you need to stand before God. Which one of us is righteous? There is none righteous. No, not one. The apostle explains this in greater detail, in greater length, in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 10, he shows to us, all have sinned before God. There is none righteous. And to stand before God, we must have righteousness. But we all have no righteousness of our own. We need righteousness to stand before God. And that righteousness we need comes from Jesus Christ. The law is unable to provide any righteousness. So therefore, you cannot rely on keeping the law to save yourself. You cannot. And as Paul has so strongly declared, the law is not against the promises of God. The law, rather, drives us to have faith in Christ. Otherwise, we cannot be saved. So law is not against promises. No, the law is an aid for us used by God to drive us to trust in Christ, that we might have the righteousness to stand before God. Okay. Now, what does this mean? What it means is that the period of the law, the period when Moses received the law and gave it to Israel, that period was an administration of the covenant of grace. It is not an administration of the covenant of works as claimed by our Pedo-Baptist brethren. And this is the point I want to nail home today. Okay? Law is not against promise. The promised salvation is by faith in Christ. The law was not against the promise. The law serves the purpose of driving us to faith in Christ. It was a period in which God gave the law because of sin to curb sin, but it was still, salvation was still by grace, namely through faith in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. The law was not going to cancel that way of salvation. The law was going to drive us to Christ instead. So the law is an administration of the covenant of grace. There's only one way to be saved. That way is to trust in the Savior promised to Abraham long ago. We trust in that Savior. See? So the Jews went wrong by failing to see the true purpose of the law. The law was to expose their sin, their lack of righteousness, and the need to turn to the Savior who was promised to Abraham. They failed to see that. Instead, they used the law as a means of gaining salvation. And of course, they failed. See? So, two questions have been asked and answered. What purpose does the law serve? Verse 19. It was to curb sin until those who are chosen by God come to faith in Christ to be saved. Then is the law against the promises of God? Definitely not. Certainly no. It's not against the promise. Instead, it has the purpose of driving us to Christ. Then we might add another question to deal with verse 23 to verse 25. What then can we say is the relationship between law and faith? Yeah. Now, in the history of redemption, the law kept the Jews under guard. Very much like a child who is underage. And in those days, and even up to today, there are certain cultures where a family will employ a governess or a tutor. Now, it happened in the West, in the Roman world, as well as in China, in rich families. Rich families, those Asiakia, you know, those dandy boys who grew up in rich families. The parents are busy in their business, and so they employ a tutor, a scholar, to come and give tuition to their son or daughter. So let us say this is a son under this tutor. And this tutor, because a scholar in old China and in many parts of the world, they are not just good at studies, they are generally quite well versed in life. And so they guide the child, teaching the child how to read, how to write, and teaching them the classics. And along the way in old China, you know, Wu Wen Suang Qiang, you must be good at martial arts, you must be good at scholar, a good scholar. So you teach the person some martial arts, and you teach the person calligraphy, teach a person painting, music. And if you have five areas that you are good at, you are an accomplished man. So often such a scholar would be employed to tutor a child, to guide the child. And here we are not talking about China, but a similar concept is there. So in the time of the Apostle Paul, rich families would have a tutor guiding the child, teaching the child how to read and write, bringing him out and bringing him in, and along the way teaching him the how to behave in society. Now, generally the child will feel himself so confined. Left and right he's been corrected. The tutor would say, don't do things this way, but rather this is the way. Why do you do that way? And so on. The child feels himself so limited and so confined, and he's always chuffing over the fact that there is this tutor breathing over his neck. But it's for his good. He needed it. See? And as he develops, the point comes when the tutor is dispensed with. He has graduated, as it were. From now on, he could act as an adult, make his own decisions. So you need a tutor in your immature years to guide you to some degree, to protect you, but mainly to guide you, to teach you and to guide you. And the law can be looked upon like a tutor. So in the period when the Jews were under the law of Moses, they were being taught and they were being guided towards salvation in Jesus Christ. But we know the story. The Jews were so adamant in going against their tutor, against the purpose of the law. They instead used the law, used their own effort to keep the law, to earn their salvation before God. And that was where they failed. See? But really, the law is not against the promises. So we ask this last question, then what is the relationship between law and promise then? The relationship is this. Just like a tutor is to a child who is developing, so the law is to the, in the history of redemption, to the people of Israel. And when applied to us personally today, the law still performs the same function. The law cannot save us, but the law teaches us certain things, such as what we have seen already in the case of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said he would not have known sin if not for the law. But the law made him realize he was a covetous person. Very ambitious, wanting to be this and that. And along the way, he was convicted of his sin. He thought he had kept the law so well. But as he understood the requirements of the law, he was convicted of his sin. Okay? So the law performs that purpose of teaching us, of correcting us, and of driving us to that one way of salvation, namely to trust in Christ only. There is no other way. And before we draw to a conclusion, we want to see some implications. Here, don't draw the wrong conclusion that Paul is saying, therefore, now that we are mature, we have come to faith in Christ. See? We don't have to keep the law altogether. But Paul never said that. All the while, he's only arguing about the way to be saved. The way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he is going to show later that once saved, you want to live a holy life, a life that is pleasing to God. You will live a righteous life, a life of obedience to his law. And that is why justification must not be confused with sanctification. Justification is God declaring us no more guilty, but treats us as righteous. That has to do with our salvation. We become a Christian the moment we are justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification has to do with the process of growing holier and holier in our Christian life. And although we will never be perfect in this world, nevertheless, true Christians will want to live a righteous life, a life of obedience to God's law. And that we will cover in greater detail later. But just to convince you, just take a glimpse at the chapter 5. Chapter 5, look at verse 22. The apostle says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this is contrasted with verse 19, and the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. We don't live in the flesh anymore. We live in the spirit. In other words, our life must be transformed. Our lives must be lived righteously. In other words, we keep the law of God to please our God, to show that we are true believers. But we don't keep the law as a means of salvation. We keep the law because we are already saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? So that much so far. So salvation is by grace, not by the keeping the law. Salvation truly is by the faith in Christ, not by works of righteousness. But another thing we want to note is this. When preaching the gospel, we need to preach the law, not because the law saves, but the law, as we have seen, corrects us, the law teaches us, the law guides us to faith in Christ. We need to preach the law. Because the law is not preached, people think that they are so righteous. And that's a big problem. Like the Pharisees said, God, look at me, I'm not like that Pharisees who is this and that. See, many of us think ourselves righteous. But by preaching the law, by showing to us where we have failed, we are brought to this sense of guilt and the realization that we have offended God. See? And when you're convicted of your sin, then you will be driven to see Christ as the solution to your need. See? The problem is you just preach the love of God. See, Christ dying on the cross even. Oh, I have preached Christ and Him crucified. But people don't see the need for Christ. They don't see the need for His death on the cross. The reason is because you have not preached the law. So gospel preaching involves the preaching of the law. The gospel is not properly preach when you don't preach the law. You must preach the law. And of course, you don't want to be stuck at the law because that is not the gospel. But gospel preaching that is complete involves the law. You must preach the law and make people come to see why they need Jesus Christ, why they need to trust in His death to be saved. Our opponents turn around and say, but you are teaching preparationism. In other words, you are teaching faith in Christ plus the law. But wait a moment, did we say you need to keep the law before you are saved? No, we never say that. We just say faith in Christ alone saves you. See? So preparationism is the accusation that we are teaching a faith plus theology. So it amounts to the teaching of the Judaizers. Namely, faith plus keeping the law of Moses. In our case, faith plus preaching the law. But wait a moment, we never say that is the way to be saved. We never. Huh? So don't accuse us of preparationism. But rather, just like the Apostle Paul, we say the law is not against the promise. The law is in fact a handmaid to the promise. The law is an instrument, a means to drive us to Christ. Yeah. Now, so much for now. We must draw to a close. Many new things, I believe, have been brought to our attention. For those who are more mature in your Christian faith, you have heard some of these things before. It's easier to grasp everything. But for those who are new, too many new concepts have come, and I'm aware of that. Now, all of us have to struggle in our Christian life. We grow, you see. And along the way, there are certain things that appear difficult. But really, when you work through carefully, like what we have done, it's clear enough. And as we ponder upon these things, things will become clearer. And when we become clear of the truth of God, we are comforted and we are strengthened. So don't brush all this aside. So what have we learned thus far? We're establishing the truth that Paul is trying to bring to us. The law does not in any way cancel the one way of salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed in the promise of God, and that promise involved faith in the coming seed, Jesus Christ. So how was Abraham saved? By faith in Jesus Christ who was to come. So today, when we have faith in Christ, then we share the same faith as Abraham. We are his spiritual children. We are his descendants. We are heirs. We receive the promised blessing of salvation that was given to Abraham. So Abraham is, as it were, our spiritual father. We are his spiritual children. What God promised to Abraham is being received by all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So that one point is clear. So the coming of the law, the giving of the law to the nation of Israel, in no way this replaced the one way of salvation, which was by trusting in the coming Savior. Then in the second part, we learned that the law does not in any way contradict or is against the promise, but rather it serves a certain purpose. It contains sin, okay, and it also drives us to Jesus Christ. And as we close, we want to press home one or two points. First, do not look upon the law as bad. Since we know already that it reveals sin in the hearer, it convicts the sinner of his guilt, and it drives him to Jesus Christ. We must never look upon the law as bad, but rather that it is necessary. It needs to be known, it needs to be preached, in order that the gospel may be fully appreciated. But we keep in mind another thing, namely the law cannot save. You cannot rely on law keeping to be saved. Faith in Christ alone saves. Salvation truly is the free gift of God, and it is received by faith in Christ. And of course we know faith involves repentance. When there is true faith, there is repentance from sin. When there is true repentance, there is faith in Jesus Christ. So as we draw to a close in this rather quite heavy teaching session, we want to press home this point. Namely, see, are you saved? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Christ and Him crucified alone? Or are you still trusting in your effort or trusting in your various ways of salvation? It cannot be. I've known a man who was converted from the Muslim background. Yes, I'm not afraid to say this because it's fact. He went to Singapore and was converted there. And for many years in his Christian life, he was still trying to keep the law of Moses. He couldn't get out of the mold. That faith in Christ is all that is needed to save us. But we keep the law more out of our love for the Lord, and because we want to show that we are truly saved. We are a transformed creature. We want to live a holy life. But this man was still examining the law of Moses, keeping it in the way that the Jews were keeping. And that is a difficulty. And if you are one such, then understand this. Be clear that the only way of salvation is by faith in Christ alone, not by your works. And we will cover other things in the weeks to come, God willing. May God deal graciously with us all.